Have a Bible, open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, and we will be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. I don't know what it's like for you, but I can remember as a Christian, young Christian, and then as a non-Christian, hearing words that I was unfamiliar with. Words like salvation, saved, redeemed. And I don't know what you think of when you hear those words, but as a Christian now, when I hear those words, I think of Jesus. His name, Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. But as a non-Christian, when I heard words like salvation and saved and redeemed or born again, those words were completely foreign to me and to my thinking. I was like, well, what does that stuff mean? I have no idea what any of it means. I didn't understand the first thing about salvation. Those were just churchy words that were spoken of by strange religious people or by Jesus fanatics. Another thing that came to mind when I heard those words were thoughts like people wearing robes, living in monasteries or in convents who lived very strict, secluded lives, who never sinned, who had this large list of do's and don'ts that they had to follow, rules and commandments and rituals that they had to strictly follow because God was a strict, angry, vengeful God who would punish you if you messed up or if you didn't follow all the rules that he gave. Those are the kinds of thoughts that came to my mind as a non-Christian. Well, in short, I knew I couldn't live up to those rules or the way that I thought God was. And I thought, well, if you want to go to heaven, you have to become like a nun or a monk or something. You have to be this perfect person or a saint. And I knew I wasn't a saint. In fact, I was the farthest thing from a saint. And I suffered from what many people suffer from, and that is a gross misconception of what Christianity is, or a lack of understanding of the teachings of Jesus. A lack of understanding of what the New Testament really teaches us. And it's a common thing for people to think that being a Christian just means that you have more rules to follow than everybody else does. Or that you have to wear certain kinds of clothes. Or you have to speak Christianese like we often speak. Or that if you're a true Christian, you don't associate with sinners. You don't do what the world does. There's Christians that actually say stuff like this. If you're really a Christian, you won't own a television. You won't watch sports. And if you're a real spiritual Christian, you'll never smile. You'll never have any fun or you won't laugh. And they'll say, did you know that the Bible never says that Jesus smiled? Do you know that the Bible never says anywhere that Jesus laughed? And so since it's not in my Bible, I won't smile either, you know? And then, you look at some Christians and you're like, how did you get baptized? In lemon juice or what happened to you? Right? And so for some Christians to have a long face and a long dress and a long list of creeds and a long list of rules, that's what it means to them to be a Christian. But you know what I discovered as a Christian, as a true Christian now? That biblically the opposite is true. What I've discovered as a Christian is we have more freedom. We have more joy, we have more fun, and less rules than ever before. The Christian maxim now is love God and do what you like. But you see, that love for God should be our motivator in serving him. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. You know, I have the freedom to do whatever I want to. It's permissible, but here's the thing. There's a lot that I know is not beneficial to my love and my love relationship with the Lord. It's not beneficial in my relationship with my wife. It's not beneficial in my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm not going to do it. It's not beneficial. Paul said, I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. So there is within our lives this freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom to love God. And that's what should motivate us in everything that we do. Because we want to please God. We're not trying to earn his love. God already loves us. And we're just loving him back. And so we're to be spirit-filled, spirit-led as Christians, as we're going to learn this morning. So it's all because of the grace of God that we're saved. Before we came to Christ, we were under the slavery and the bondage of the law. But as Christians, we're now under a new covenant, the covenant of grace and the covenant of freedom. I think it's really sad today that so many people in so many churches are still struggling under the yoke of the law, trying in their own strength to attain righteousness before God, so much like many were doing in the days of Jesus. The Pharisees had a rule book, 613 rules that they had to keep. I can't even remember 10 commandments, barely. 613 rules. And if they kept those rules, then they were righteous. Jesus described their religion. Now remember, Jesus did not come to establish a religion. He came to establish a relationship. He wants to have a real relationship with every one of us, a love relationship. But here's what Jesus said when he saw the religious people of his day. Jesus said this, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. This is what Paul saw that was happening. Unfortunately and sadly, he's grieved over it. He's writing this letter to the Galatians because this is what was happening in the church of Galatia. The Judaizers had come in and infiltrated the church with their teaching. They were trying to bring the Christians, the disciples in Galatia, back under the yoke of the law. And they were doing what they themselves couldn't even do. No one has been able to keep the law. In fact, I want to show you proof of this. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Now, this is sort of the first big church council that met here in Acts chapter 15. And they were trying to resolve the issue because Paul had gone out to the Gentiles, begun to preach the gospel. Tons of Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming to faith in Christ. But then the Jews were saying, wait a minute, those Gentiles, they've got to keep the law. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the feast days, and they've got to do all these things. And Paul was saying, no, it's all by grace that we're saved. So they brought it to the council in Jerusalem to debate it out. And one of the first guys that spoke was Peter himself. And Peter shares a little of his own experience and testimony beginning at verse 7 of Acts chapter 15. It says, and when there had been much dispute, they were going back and forth debating it, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. If you know the story, in Acts chapter 10, I believe it's chapter 10, it was there that the Lord sends Peter to Cornelius' house, who was a Roman centurion and a Gentile. And for the first time, the gospel comes to the Gentiles. Peter sort of reluctantly went, but he went. And so he's telling about this. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them, the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. As Peter was sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all began to speak in tongues, just like they did at Pentecost, like today's Pentecost Sunday. That's what happened in Pentecost. All right, so Peter says, it happened to the Gentiles, just like it did to us. And God made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, and listen to what Peter says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He goes, why are you guys wanting to put the yoke of the law on these new Christians when we ourselves couldn't even bear that yoke? Verse 11, here's the gospel. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. How are we saved? By the grace of Jesus. Not by keeping a bunch of rules or living up to some expectation of some religious organization. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. That's what Paul repeats this idea back in our text. Look back at Galatians again. We'll go back over to Galatians and listen to what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 by way of review. He says, We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and notice, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, listen to this, it's important, no flesh shall be justified. So this is the argument that Paul is making to try to get the Christians in Galatia back on course, back walking with Jesus, with their eyes on Jesus and living for Jesus. The Judaizers were trying to pull people away from Christ, and their motives were selfish. And sadly, they were succeeding. And so Paul says in verse 20, I have my doubts about you, or I'm perplexed, Paul says, about what's happening there in the church. Now next, Paul here turns to another argument that to prove that we are saved by faith and not by the works of the law. We've already covered some of these, most of them already. This is the sixth one we're going to talk about this morning. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he used the personal argument. And then in chapters 3, verses 6 through 14, he used the scriptural argument. And then in chapter 3, verse 15 through 29, he used the logical argument. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he used a historical argument. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 through 18, he used a sentimental argument. We covered that last time. And now this morning we come to the sixth argument, and this is the allegorical argument that is based upon of the life of some people that the Jews were very familiar with, Abraham and his relationship with his wife Sarah, and Hagar, his slave handmaiden, and the two sons that he had from those two women, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul uses an argument that was very familiar to the Jews. He uses an allegorical argument. See, the rabbis taught and they believed that Scripture had more than one meaning. So the Scripture had the literal meaning. That was, now to the Jews, this is kind of ironic, to me at least. They looked at the Scripture, and the literal meaning was often regarded as the least important meaning. That doesn't make sense. We think that the literal meaning is the most important meaning. Nevertheless, just for background, I share this with you so that we can kind of see what Paul's doing here by using this allegorical argument. For the Jewish rabbis, the passage of scriptures, they had four meanings. The first was called the Pesat. It was the simple and literal meaning of the text. The second was called the Remaz. It suggested the suggested meaning of the text. The third was called Dirush. It was the meaning that was deducted by investigation, really looking into it and digging into it. And then there was the fourth meaning. It was called Sod, the allegorical meaning. So in the Hebrew mind, as they look at this, all of these were important. That's why Paul's using an allegorical argument here. The first four letters of the four words that they used, P-R-D-S, were the consonants of the word paradise. So the rabbis believed that when a man succeeded in penetrating into these four different levels or meanings of the scripture, that they arrived at paradise. And so to a Jew, the summit of all meaning was the allegorical meaning. If you could get to that place of the allegorical meaning of the scripture, you arrived at paradise. What does allegory mean? Well, the Webster describes allegory as a spirit or a symbolic representation having hidden spiritual meaning transcending the literal sense of the sacred text. So Paul uses this rabbinical technique now here in Galatians to bring about his point in the form of allegory. That's what he's using. Now, just by way of quick reminder, what he's talking about here is from the Old Testament book of Genesis. And remember a little background of the story. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham begins his journey of faith. The Lord calls him to leave his land. And he's 75 years old when the Lord tells him, I want you to leave where you're living, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. He didn't know where he was going. And he left by a big old caravan to the land of Canaan. Not a Dodge caravan, but just a caravan. And he goes to the land of Canaan. And he gets there, and the Lord promises him that he's going to have many descendants. The problem was, is Abraham and Sarah, they didn't have any children. Sarah was barren. They were childless. But yet the Lord tells him that I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars of the heavens. Now, they wanted children very badly. But since Sarah was barren, you know, they had gotten older and older and older, and it became now physically impossible because of their age for Sarah to even bear a baby. At 85 years old, Sarah gets, they get the promise of God that they're going to have descendants, but in their mind, it's not happening, so they decide to resolve it themselves. So Sarah comes up with this bright idea and tells her husband Abraham that he should sleep with Hagar, their maidservant. Now, Abraham, like a dumb guy, goes, hey, good idea, woman. I'll sleep with her, you know, whatever. And so he goes for it, and he gets her pregnant. Now, Sarah's idea was, well, she will be a surrogate mother, and we'll have our baby through Hagar. But what happens is when she gets pregnant, then Sarah gets real jealous because she's not pregnant. I don't know what it's like for women, you know, women that get pregnant. It's like a lot of women, their whole goal in life is to have a baby. Like they long for that. And when they get pregnant, they're just so full of joy and they're so excited. Well, Sarah, she's on the out now. Hagar is carrying Abraham's baby. So she gets mad and she basically throws her out, kicks her out. And this is the whole thing that happens is Abraham, Ishmael becomes his fleshly son. At 99 years old, God speaks to Abraham again and he says, listen, you and Sarah are going to have a baby. He's 99, she's 89. And Sarah hears this and she just laughs. But she ends up getting pregnant miraculously. The son of the flesh is Hagar's son. The son of promise is Sarah's son. And so she gives birth to Isaac. But what happens is it causes problems in the home because Ishmael had been the only son for 14 years. And now there's this new baby, little Isaac. Abraham's 103 years old at this time, and Isaac's, you know, like three-ish, somewhere in that era, two or three. And they have a little party for Isaac. And Ishmael begins to mock little Isaac. And he starts causing all this tension in the home. So God tells Abraham to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael and to send them away. And so heartbroken, Abraham has to do it. He sends them away. Now on the surface, when we look at the story on the surface, it seems like nothing more than everyday ancient polygamy family problems. When you have several wives, it's just a problem, right? But the Holy Spirit, through Paul now, begins to bring out some very powerful spiritual truths or some types or some allegories. Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, Hagar and Ishmael represent spiritual realities. And Paul uses their relationship to teach us some very important lessons concerning the law versus grace, the old covenant versus the new covenant. Look at verse 21. This is where we pick up this morning in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondservant woman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondservant woman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now remember, there's a new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." We'll stop there just for a little bit. He starts out with a question here. Now, people who are desiring to come under any form of legalistic living and are trying to justify or arrive at being justified by keeping all these rules are headed not for justification, but are headed in danger of being cast out. They are in danger of losing their place and losing their inheritance. See, legalism is a spiritual booby trap. It's dangerous. And this is what Paul's point is. He uses this Old Testament story that everybody knew in Israel to illustrate this point. And he draws some very sharp contrasts in our text between the law versus grace, between faith versus works for salvation. And he uses these people and these events to explain or to bring about his point. Now, I want you to, in your mind at least, I'm going to draw a line right here. And on this side, we have Hagar, Ishmael, the law, and Judaism. Then on this side of the line, we have Sarah and Isaac, grace and Christianity. So on this side is the old covenant. On this side is a new covenant. On this side is the law. On this side is the gospel of God's grace. On this side is the natural birth. On this side is the spiritual birth. On this side is Mount Sinai in Arabia. On this side is Mount Zion above. On this side is earthly Jerusalem. On this side is heavenly Jerusalem. On this side is slavery and bondage. On this side is sonship and freedom. On this side is persecution. On this side is being persecuted. On this side is to be cast off. On this side is to be heirs of the inheritance. On this side is the work of the flesh, done in the power of the flesh. On this side is the supernatural work of the Spirit, done in the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul is contrasting here. Look at verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." So we see there are these two different sons, and they're born in two different ways. The two sons illustrate two births. The first birth is the physical birth. Flesh gives birth to the flesh. The second is a spiritual birth. The Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. The first, the physical birth, is we were born sinners. We were born under Adam and Eve. We were born with a sinful nature. We were born fallen. We were ruled by the flesh before we came to Christ. We were ruled by our passions and our lusts and our desires. And then secondly, we find the spiritual birth. This is what makes us children of God, sons and daughters of God. We are ruled by the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God makes us sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 23. So we see in verse 23, "But he who was of the bond woman was born according to the flesh." This is speaking of Ishmael. "And he of the free woman through the promise," Isaac. So Hagar's son Ishmael was the flesh, symbolic of slavery. The law turns men into slaves because the law shows us that we are sinners. Hagar's son was born by the simple impulses of Sarah not trusting God and Abraham not trusting God and them getting in the flesh and trying in the power of the flesh to resolve the problem. So this first son was not born of a promise. It was born by man's efforts. And the best thing that man's efforts can do, according to the flesh, is just produce nothing good. Now, on the other hand, Sarah's son, Isaac, was born miraculously. Think about it. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. This was a supernatural event. This was by promise. This was done by the power of God. This child was born after the Spirit. Likewise, the Christian is born again, who is born of the Spirit. So Christianity is a spiritual birth. When we are born again of the Spirit, that's when we become Christians. That's why I always laugh when people say, "Are you one of those born-again Christians?" I'm like, there is no other kind. If you're not a born-again Christian, you are fake. You're not Christian. You're religious maybe, but you're not really a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if the Spirit of God has not come into you and made you a Christian by being born from above. It's a spiritual rebirth. So Sarah's son Isaac is a picture of the new birth. He came into the world by faith. Sarah represents grace. So he was born by grace through faith. Just as we as Christians are born again by grace through faith. So look at verse 24. He says, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So Hagar and Ishmael represent the old covenant. Sarah and Isaac represent the new covenant. Hagar versus Sarah is like law versus grace. Ishmael and Isaac are the flesh versus the spirit. The old covenant gives birth to bondage. The new covenant gives birth to freedom. And so look at verse 25. And so he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. See, the law was given on Mount Sinai and it corresponds with earthly Jerusalem. The bondage under the law. But verse 26 is wonderful because it describes us who are in Christ. But the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. And so we as Christians are citizens of heaven. My brother texted me yesterday. He says, hey, can you send me your address? And so I just wrote one word. I said, heaven. He writes back, no, your earthly address, you knucklehead, you know. And so... So our citizenship is in heaven, and we have freedom under the grace of God. We are saved by the grace of God. The old nature of the flesh, Ishmael was considered wild. He was a wild man. The wild man, the old flesh, it doesn't obey the law. But the new nature, the born of the Spirit, which represents Isaac, doesn't need any law. Ishmael was a wild man. Even though he was a slave, no one could control him. And like Ishmael, the flesh is at war with God, and the law cannot control the flesh or change the flesh. All that the law does, it just proves that the flesh is sinful. Or Ishmael, it brings out Ishmael's faults. And so by nature, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to each other. They're at war with each other. That's why it tells us here that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Now, no amount of law or religious activity is going to change the flesh. The flesh cannot be reformed. It is dead in transgressions and sin. It can't be reformed. It can't be fixed. You can't do a remodel on the flesh and say, oh, it looks good now. Now you can go to heaven. It's not going to happen. So Ishmael was wild. Look at verse 27. And so we see, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So, from Sarah, who was barren until Isaac's birth, there came more descendants than ever came from Hagar, speaking in a spiritual sense, spiritual descendants. Why? Because the law in the flesh is powerless to save anyone. And that's why it didn't bring forth any spiritual birth, because it was the flesh. So God has saved us under the grace of God, and he has saved a multitude more than they were ever saved under the Mosaic law. And even though they had their endless sacrificial system and all that, it was just insufficient. So Christ has come and died for us as the perfect Lamb of God once and for all to save sinners apart from the law and apart from works. Look at verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now that is such a great verse when you grasp what Paul is saying. He's talking about us as Christians now. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. He reminds them of who they are. Last week we were reminded as well of who we are. It's important to know who we are in Christ. We are children of promise. And because of who we are, because we're children of God, and we receive the Spirit of God in the new birth, we are now living a new life in Christ. We live a life loving God. We live a life serving God. We live a life of obedience to the Lord because we want to honor him. We're not trying to earn God's love as Christians. We know God loves us. We are only responding to his love. We love him because he first loved us. Look at verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Paul was being persecuted, dogged, ripped to shreds, criticized by the Judaizers because Paul was preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. He was not preaching the law, but it was those that were under the law, the Judaizers, the strict Pharisees that were attacking and coming against the Christians and against Paul the Apostle. And so that's why he says what he says in verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. The children of the law, legalistic people, legalism always criticizes and persecutes and mocks the children of grace. Law mocks our freedoms. And those who are under the law will look at those under grace and they will mock them and they will persecute them. Why? Because what they think is they think that by them keeping all these rules and their self-righteous efforts that they are accomplishing salvation for themselves. That's why almost every cult is works-based. It's based upon keeping rules and doing works. I feel sorry for these people that are forced to go out and knock on doors and try to win people to their cults. But they're required to do that in order to earn their way to heaven. Someone asked me after the first service this morning, Joseph, I have relatives that are Mormons. Why? What's the difference? I said, first of all, if you look at Mormons' definition and our definition of Jesus, it's a huge difference. We say that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He has eternally existed. The Mormons teach that Jesus is Lucifer's brother. There's a whole different, they use the same words with a whole different definition. And their definition of salvation, as every group is, that's apart from Christ, is based upon a work system. Going to the temple, getting married in the temple, giving money, going on missions. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, going knocking on doors. You know, if you're a Catholic, perhaps keeping all the sacraments, going to confession, you know, all these things that you have to do in order to maybe make it to heaven if you're good enough. That is not Christianity. Christianity is based upon faith in Christ and his perfect finished work for us on the cross. He did for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. And so we get criticized often. And the Judaizers were persecuting Paul. Look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Here's how to deal with it. Here's what we need to do. Here's a solution. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So the solution is, what do we do with the flesh? What do we do with the law? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. Folks, it is impossible to mix law and grace for salvation. Once you try to mix them together, you have left the gospel. It is impossible to mix faith in Christ for your salvation or works for your salvation because they are opposed to one another. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot do enough good things to make it to heaven. If so, Christ did not need to die on that cross. So God's gift of righteousness and man's self-righteous attempt to earn righteousness are completely opposite. One is a gift and one is someone trying to earn it. You can't compromise with Hagar. This is what Paul says here. What is he telling us to do in verse 30? He says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He said, you cannot compromise with Hagar and Ishmael. It won't work. The old covenant, it doesn't work. See, Abraham had to cast out Hagar and Ishmael because it wouldn't work having them mixed in. And this is what Paul's bringing out in an allegorical form. The Judaizers are trying to get the Galatians to invite Hagar back and Ishmael back and bring back bondage, return back into slavery, the law and the flesh. So Paul is saying, this is the wrong course to take. All you're doing is going back into slavery. He says, cast them out. Get rid of them. Warren Wiersbe said this, legalism is one of the major problems among Christians today. We must keep in mind that legalism does not mean having spiritual standards. We all have spiritual standards that we live by, but not in a legalistic way, hopefully. He goes on and he says, it means worshiping those standards. When you're legalistic, you're worshiping the standards. And you're thinking that you're righteous and spiritual if you obey those standards. It also means judging others on the basis of those standards. One thing you'll find about legalistic people is they are very judgmental and they're always pointing the finger, they're always sin-sniffing, and they're always trying to point out everybody else's faults. They're legalistic. And so he says, remember, a person can refrain from smoking and drinking and going to movies and owning a television and still not be saved and still not be spiritual. The example is the Pharisees. They had tons of rules that they followed, and yet they were spiritually dead. They were spiritually lost. They were religiously zealous, but they were religiously lost. You guys realize it's possible to be, you know, zealous for religion and yet lost as you can possibly be lost? It's sad. I shared on my Facebook page recently with one of the guys I'm friends with, or I don't know if we're friends or if we're enemies. I really don't know. But we debate all the time. And he's always trying to tell me I need to come back to my old church and I need to go back and have confession and I need to go back and partake of communion. I need to go back and keep the rules and that way I can be saved. So we go back and forth, and I told him one day, I said, you know what? I believe that there's going to be more people in hell that were religious than were atheists because they're trusting in something other than Jesus to save them. They're deceived into a false salvation. You cannot save yourself through works. You cannot save yourself through religious rules keeping or eating certain things or drinking certain things or not eating certain things or not drinking certain things or going and knocking on so many doors and having a quota to meet. You cannot do it. That is not salvation. That is not biblical salvation. Salvation is by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are we saved unto good works? Yes. But we're not saved because of our works. We do good works because we're saved, not to be saved. You see, there's a big difference. And so, you see, when it comes to the Christian life, we are to be led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. But if you're trying to live under all these rules and regulations, you are going to come under bondage, first of all, and then you're going to be prideful because you think you can do it on your own. And then you're going to be, but you're also going to be living in constant defeat and failure because no one can live up to that. There's no liberty or victory under the law. So in this closing thought, and we're going to end early, so I think I'll just keep blabbing forever. You don't even have a restaurant to go to, for crying out loud. So, in my closing thought, to mix law and grace is a formula for a barren Christian life, if you are even a Christian trying to do that. So live by grace. Be filled daily with the Spirit of God. Walk according to the Spirit. Walk by faith. Don't walk by feelings. Walk by faith, not by sight. Trust in the Lord. Ask Him to lead you and to use your life for His glory. There is such freedom in living the Christian life. It is so fulfilling when you do what the Lord tells you to do on a daily basis. It comes down to this. Do you want to be barren or do you want to be fruitful? Look at verse 31 as we close. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I love that. See, Christian, we are not children of the bondwoman anymore. We've come to know Christ. We've been born again of the Spirit. We are children of the free now. And that's the whole key. When you're born again, you have been set free. You have been set free from the penalty of sin. You have been set free from the power of sin, from the slavery of sin. And now you're brought into sonship and a new relationship with God as your Father. God wants us to have a relationship with Him, to know Him and to walk with Him and to love Him and to experience Him, working in us and through us and teaching us and guiding us and encouraging us and healing us and changing us. It's all about relationship. So Paul is going to, what he's going to do in these last two chapters, are exciting. Because in these last two chapters, at chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we'll be looking at over the next several weeks, probably, God willing, we're going to learn some important things. But look at chapter 5, verse 18, kind of to give a little summation of what we're going to be looking at. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Isn't that awesome? That's our freedom cry. We are led by the Spirit now. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the law anymore. Now we are sons and daughters of God. We are in a relationship that transforms us. And hopefully, in a relationship that not only transforms us, but it begins to transform those around us. We begin to be used by God to bring others into the faith, to show others who Jesus is by our example, by our words, and by our deeds, by bringing the message to them. Guys, I'll tell you right now, we're living in exciting times. You know why? We're surrounded by sinners like insane amount. There's a giant mission field all around us. It's not like there's nothing to do. We got a ton of stuff to do. These people that are tearing down buildings and burning things down and going crazy and fighting and hating on one another, what do they all need? What's the only cure? Jesus. You don't see us doing stupid stuff like that. Yeah, maybe we once did when we were in the flesh and we were living wild. But now that we're living in freedom and in Christ, we want to be a blessing to others. I don't want to tear your house down or burn your business down. I want to go give you my business. I want to go eat at your place and thank you for being open or whatever. You know, I want to help you out. I want to be a blessing to you. When we're following Christ, we're going to do what Christ does. We're going to love people. We're going to be kind to people. We're going to, you know, and this whole issue, guys, it really bothers me. The issue of race. In Christ, there's not black and Chinese and Mexican and French, like I'm kind of French, you know, Joseph Gros, you know, and there's none of that. We're brothers and sisters, man. We're part of the same family. We're God's family in Christ, amen? Right, Abe? All right. I didn't know if you were with me, yeah? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time together, Lord. We praise you that we, Lord, can love you and we can love one another. And Lord, that we're here to represent you. We're here to be salt and light in this world. And Lord, there's a lot of work to be done, obviously. Help us to be bold in these days that we live in that are dark. May our light shine brighter than ever. May our love be more infectious than ever. May we be more joy-filled than ever. And may we, Lord, bring the good news louder and clearer than ever to the generation that is so lost that we live amongst. Lord, we were there too, and you rescued us from the darkness, and you brought us into the light of your Son Jesus, into the light of the gospel. May we, Lord, now be walking and living as children of the light and helping others to know Christ. We ask that you'd use us this week even, Lord, to bring the message of Jesus to somebody or to more than one. Use us for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.